Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. This morning we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'll be reading and preaching from verses 29 to 39. Hear the word of the Lord. And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and casting out demons. Pray with me. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we ask that we would hear the voice of Jesus today speaking in this text. May he speak to our hearts. May he show us how it is we should live our lives for your glory and for our good. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth to seek and to save the lost, and for reconciling us by your blood, by your perfect obedience to God the Father. And we make our prayer in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. It was high drama in the Capernaum synagogue the day Jesus dropped by to read and explain the sacred scriptures. The congregation sat thunderstruck as he spoke with incomparable authority. I can hear the startled gasps from the gathered assembly as the preternatural voice of the demon vainly challenged Jesus, only to be cast out by his kingly command. How I would have loved to see the man from whom the demon was expelled, spent, lying on the synagogue floor, coming back, as it were, from the abyss of demonic death, back to his rightful mind. Most of all, how thrilling it would have been to spend that Sabbath day with Jesus and be exposed to his compassionate heart and see his healing hands at work. Well, we'll do that today as best we can, as I endeavor to recreate the post-synagogue events as Peter remembers them and Mark has written them down in his account. I can only imagine how amazed the four newly chosen recruits who had barely dried off from fishing in the Sea of Galilee must have been to hear Jesus' authoritative teaching and to witness his power over the realm of evil spirits. I can see them dancing all the way from the synagogue to Peter and Andrew's home for a Sabbath meal, the customary time for which would have been the sixth hour, noon. They were trying to process everything that they had seen and heard. And then, only to complicate matters, when they arrived at Peter's house, they were told that lunch was doubtful due to the illness of Simon's mother-in-law, who was flat on her back in bed with a fever. Sunday dinner has long been a tradition in my family and in my wife Ellie's. Special fare after church was something our families very much enjoyed and appreciated, and she has maintained that cherished tradition throughout our 5 decades of marriage. On occasion, yes, even at my table, a side dish is served up called roasted preacher. Now, likely, Peter was unaware his mother-in-law was ill when he invited Jesus and the others over. While she was not seriously ill, she was nevertheless incapacitated. Her fever made her too sick to do anything. Fevers zap your energy and motivation. So Jesus to the rescue. He took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and straightway she began to wait on them. Luke tells us that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. Matthew says Jesus touched her. Mark adds that Jesus took her hand. So, putting the three accounts together, Jesus is standing close enough to her bed to take her hand, rebuke the fever, and gently raise her up, to the wide-eyed wonder of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and any others who were standing nearby. Mind you, Jesus could have healed the woman any way he pleased. He dispelled the demon in the synagogue, simply telling it to leave the man, and certainly he could have done that with the fever. We'll see Jesus doing different things in his healing miracles. But here's the bottom line. Whatever the illness or disability, whatever the means employed by the Lord Jesus, he had the full authority over the natural as well as the spiritual realm. That Jesus would reach out and take the hand of Peter's mother-in-law would have been a spontaneous demonstration of his tender compassion and his desire to meet her need. Someone put it like this: his touch was a condensation of the very principle of his incarnation. Now, I don't want to press the matter too far, but the fact that Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law speaks volumes about the contents of his heart, his willingness to heal us, body and soul. And notice her response. She gets up and immediately begins to wait on them. Oh, what a wonderful Sabbath meal she must have prepared after Jesus raised her from her sickbed. I can hear in my mind's ear the table conversation that doubtless continued long into the afternoon. Much talk concerning the kindness and kingly power of Jesus in raising her up to health and strength, not to mention his preaching and healing of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue earlier that day. As Sabbath day evening approached and the shadows lengthened, an unmistakable air of anticipation settled over Capernaum. Come sundown, the Sabbath would officially be over, and the ill and deranged could be brought to Jesus for healing. I'm sure those in need of Jesus' healing touch were counting down the minutes. Sabbath law said the day had ended when one could clearly see the stars in the sky above. Verses 32 and 33 paint the picture beautifully. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city assembled at the door. The verb tenses Mark uses indicate that case after case arrived at the door of Peter's home until there was a surging mass consisting of the crippled, the diseased, the deranged, and those who had brought them. The press of people must have seemed threatening and the smell of sickness overpowering, but not to Jesus. Verse 34 tells us how Jesus responded, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." The lame tossed aside their mats and crutches. The comatose became lucid and conversant. The expelled and silenced demons fled the scene while onlookers were in a state of frenzied joy, who were entertained beyond their wildest imagination. What a night it must have been. But we should not be naive about the reason for which the masses had come to Jesus. They wanted something. But we ask, who can blame them? Those of us who have suffered from a chronic illness or debilitation can sympathize with them. I think of my friend, Reverend Doug Tilley, whose thank you note appears in the order of worship this week. Doug Tilley has suffered from the suffocating effects of Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, for more than a decade. How he would love to leave behind his wheelchair and respirator and leap for joy. Well, Doug's liberation will occur the moment that he passes from life in his mortal coil to immortal glory. Most of those who came to Jesus foreshadow the millions across the centuries who have found nothing more than utilitarian value in Christ, someone to use for their own purposes to make their lives better, happier, healthier. It was people with motives like this that Jesus addressed after feeding the 5,000. Jesus lamented, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus had filled their bellies, but the emptiness within their souls lingered. They valued Jesus for what he could do in caring for their temporal and material needs. But you know, people are no different today. Human nature remains the same as it has been from the time of Adam's transgression in Eden. Today, millions of Americans expect those in Washington to care for them from the cradle to the grave. That is, if you make it out of the womb and into the cradle intact. Americans have become addicted to government entitlements. Many Christians follow Jesus so long as he lives up to their expectations. Oh, how nice it would be to have Jesus lay his healing hand on our heads when we have a fever, to put his Midas touch on our wallets when we are running short of cash, to lift our sagging spirits when we're down on ourselves. Many people then and now want a magic Jesus, a genie in a bottle to grant us a wish, a personal celestial butler to come with canapes and cocktails and then tuck us into bed and watch over us during the darkness of night. Was Jesus being used by these people? Yes, of course, Jesus was being used, willingly so, because he's showing us his heart. Jesus, the Son of Man, genuinely cares for the physical plight of hurting people and often grants us relief, whatever our motivations may be, when we ask for help. At best, our motivations are always mixed, tinged, and tainted by sinful desire. I know from personal experience that Jesus answers prayer for healing and countless other things, even when my requests are self-serving. He answers not because I have asked aright, but simply because he loves me. The Apostle Paul stated the gospel very clearly and assertively when he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." That's what makes the gospel such incomparably good news to me. Christ did not come for the pure of heart, but for the foulest. He did not come to save the righteous, because, you know, righteous people are content with their own opinions and performance. He came to seek and to save the lost and to heal sin-sick souls. That's really good news, because it means Christ came to redeem sinners just like me. On that day, long, long ago, the bustling community of Capernaum was transported to heaven because the King of Heaven had paid an unforgettable visit and performed heavenly deeds in her midst. Parents and children would recount in detail the deeds done on this Sabbath in the years to come, just as we remember them 2,000 years later, thanks to Peter's firsthand recollection, which Mark has penned for future generations of the church. But the story doesn't end here. That wonderful evening was followed by a memorable Sunday morning. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. After an exhausting day, Jesus did not linger in bed the next morning, but arose before sunup. While it was still dark, with everyone asleep in the house, he slipped out of bed, made his way into the still of the night and eerie quiet of the streets before they were filled with people going about their business, many of whom would be looking for him. Jesus went to a remote, Mark calls it desolate place, to pray. There, in the pre-dawn quiet, Jesus lifted up his soul to the Father to pray. What did he pray? Mark doesn't tell us. However, I'm sure he prayed for himself, for the strength and resolve to fulfill his earthly mission, to do what the Father had sent him to do. What lay before Jesus was the greatest conceivable challenge, the most consequential of responsibilities. And I'm sure he prayed as well for his disciples, by name. You will remember what Jesus would later say to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." Before the devil made his move against Peter, Jesus had prayed for him. I hope you remember that Jesus, your high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father's glory, continues to intercede for his church, to pray for those who were his, redeemed by his own blood. What more could you possibly want, my friends? Jesus knew the multitudes from now on would be tracking his every move. Jesus, the Son of Man, and his disciples needed the grace, strength, and presence of God the Holy Spirit. And so early in the morning, before the sun had come up, Jesus prays, asking for these very things, and he received them. Although Jesus was God, he lived his life as a man in perfect obedience to God the Father, in full reliance upon God the Holy Spirit. He would say, "The Son can do nothing by himself." He would say, "The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus showed us how we are to live our lives. He wants us to live our lives the same way. If Jesus found it necessary to pray in order to live an obedient life with spiritual power, how much more must we? Jesus is the eternal God incarnate, the creator of all things, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. Even so, his life as the Son of Man was one bathed in and sustained by prayer. Jesus modeled how we are to pray. Find a solitary, quiet place every day and spend time with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed out of a strong sense of need, not legalistic duty. Prayer is a two-way conversation, a conversation that involves listening, processing, not just asking for things. Maybe the best time is early in the morning, as it was for Jesus. Maybe your most alert time is later in the day or at night. My friends, whatever time works best for you, keep it. Carve out the time and guard it and cherish it. For most of us, that shouldn't be too hard to do these days. Many of you are trying to find something to do during this time of isolation. So finding time to pray is not the challenge that it may once have been, but praying continues to be a challenge. Jesus was alone in a desolate place praying, but his solitude would soon be broken. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus was not interested in going back to Capernaum for a repeat of the Sabbath day. He said, "Let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. When Simon told Jesus there were huge crowds gathering to see him, Jesus said that they should leave without delay. You see, Jesus was more interested in the quality of people's response to him than in counting the numbers of those who came out to hear him teach or ask for healing or merely out of curiosity. When he was told by the disciples, "Everyone is looking for you," he knew precisely what they meant. It was a thinly veiled rebuke. In effect, they were saying, "You don't have time to play a game of solitaire, Jesus. You must ride this wave of popularity because that wave only comes along once in a great while. You don't have time to seclude yourself in prayer. You, who hail from the obscure backwards town of Nazareth, are a rising star. Don't you know that? Your fame is spreading far and wide, and seekers are plentiful. So give them what they're seeking." How did Jesus respond? He didn't say, "Well, that's fantastic. We need to plant a church in Capernaum. We've got critical mass, a core group of excited people who could be the beginnings of a church plant." No, Jesus was saddened, not heartened, by the news. He knew why people were coming to see him. They were looking for healing, not for truth. They weren't interested in hearing him announce the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. They weren't flocking to him so that they could listen to his preaching of God's word and respond to it with repentance and faith. No, they were looking for things temporal, for improvement of health and relief from suffering. Now, let me say, nothing wrong in asking Jesus for these things. But he had not come to this earth to heal everyone's diseases or perform miracles for everyone in need. He had come to preach the truth that his Father had sent him to declare. Jesus could tell people were not coming out in faith to receive him and his kingdom, to repent of their sins and trust in him. They were coming for relief from their physical pain. Let's admit it. Sometimes we're like that. We come to God in prayer when we're sick, when our bodies hurt, but we neglect to come to him in times of health and peace, simply to expose our souls to the purifying light of his holiness. We're quick to go when we're in need, but we're not so eager to pursue him and to hear and understand his word of truth, to repent and to believe. Jesus healed many then and does so today, but physical healings are temporal at best. Jesus was and remains intent on healing the broken, self-centered, sin-sick souls of men, women, and children. How did Jesus accomplish this healing of the soul? His primary method, his modus operandi, the purpose statement of his ministry is set forth, I think, by Mark in verses 38 and 39. Jesus said to Simon and those who were with him, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. I want you to notice the order here. Preaching was primary. Casting out demons was secondary. Jesus desires to heal us within from bitterness, hatred, lust, anger, gossip, self-righteousness, prejudice, a sense of racial superiority. Jesus wants to fit us for heaven. And how does he do that? Well, he heals us on the inside. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we respond to things. Not all at once. He does it little by little throughout our lives. And how does he heal us? He heals us by his word and spirit, as his word is read, explained, taught, and preached. Jesus' primary ministry then and now is preaching. Jesus wasn't going to permit his primary ministry to be derailed, even though scores of people were clamoring for his healing touch. Why would Jesus prioritize preaching? I think of what the Apostle Paul said of preaching. He said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Bishop Ryle of a bygone generation said, "By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded. And by preaching, it has always been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried to the unbelieving world. There are many now who sneer at missionaries, but such people would do well to pause and consider calmly what they are doing. The very work which they ridicule is the work which turned the world upside down and cast unbelief to the ground. Above all, it is the very work which Christ himself undertook. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was once himself a preacher. That," said Jesus, "was why I have come. Preaching is God's grand ordinance for saving souls." My friends, that remains so today. And for that reason, we have endeavored to make sure these sermons get out on the radio and to everyone who cannot come to church because of health concerns, especially related to the pandemic. I want you to hear me. I'm in no way attempting to justify my now more than four decades of preaching ministry. Oh no, I'm reminding myself, as well as those of you who sit under my preaching, that this is God's way. This is Jesus' way, the Holy Spirit's way, of bringing us to faith in Jesus. building us up in the faith and equipping us to serve Him. About 25 years ago now, I was privileged to deliver the John Reed Miller Lectures on Preaching and Pastoral Ministry at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. I'll never forget the plaque that was screwed into the pulpit desk in Grace Chapel where these lectures were given. It read, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You know, that's what biblical gospel preaching is all about. One Puritan saint put it this way, "Preach as a dying man to dying people as never to preach again." May God be pleased as long as opportunity is afforded to me to open the Scriptures in my preaching in such a way that we all see Jesus for who He is, Son of God, Son of Man, Creator, Sustainer, Author, and Perfecter of faith, but more, priceless treasure. And seeing Jesus, let us fall at His feet and worship Him and follow Him in repentance and the obedience of faith. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You that Your primary ministry was to preach the kingdom of God, its coming, and call people to repentance and to faith in Yourself. Thank You that 2,000 years later, through flawed instruments, preachers, You still do that. By Your Word and Spirit, You still call people out of darkness into Your light, out of spiritual death to life, life in Christ Jesus. Pray, Lord, that You would use the message today in my life, in our lives, that we might be encouraged, that we might see You and follow the example You have set for us, thanking You that while our performance is flawed and sporadic, especially when it comes to spending time alone with You and praying, thank You that Your obedience is perfect and that God accepts Your obedience as our own. But Lord, little by little, make us more like Yourself. Using Your Word and Spirit, make us more like Yourself. And so, Lord, we commend ourselves to You and give You thanks, even as we make our prayer in Your name. Amen.